As I mentioned this morning, we get a very, very exciting aspect of the life of Jesus Christ. Kind of a slant or a picture of Jesus that very seldom do you hear talked about or taught, and that is Jesus Christ, the prophet. The ministry of Jesus Christ came as a threefold ministry. He came as a prophet, he came as a priest, and he came as a king. As a prophet, he came to speak to us the words of God. And as the priest, he came to atone for our sins and to bring us into a relationship with God. And as our king, he came to rule as sovereign, not only in the hearts and lives of men and women who have committed themselves to him, but one day he will return as king to reign upon earth. But as Jesus Christ comes as a prophet, even Moses in the Old Testament spoke of him. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, and in verse 15, Moses himself said, "The Lord our God will raise unto you a prophet like unto me, and he will be raised up amongst your brethren, and unto him shall ye hearken." And so Jesus Christ today gives us his great prophetic discourse. It's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded for us here in Luke 21, but it's also recorded in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark chapter 13. And in these chapters, Jesus is giving with his prophetic eye a picture of the future. Now, much of what he speaks of has already been fulfilled. But it's exciting to me to realize that there is much that he spoke of that has not yet been fulfilled. And I believe that we are living in the day and age when these things are beginning to be unfolded, and in the future, yet still for us today, they shall be unfolded. You know, as we live in this very, very troubled world around us, war on every hand, and there's all kinds of famines and earthquakes and tragedy, and terrorism is running rampant. We're beginning to even fear it here in the United States. Many of us fear for our lives. It's exciting for me to know that God has everything in control, that God is sovereign, and that history is basically just His story, and God is unfolding His plan and His purposes for planet Earth. And so as a Christian, I don't have to freak out when the world gets dark, because I know that God is in control of the affairs that surround me. And so beginning in chapter 21, verse 5, Jesus gives us His Olivet Discourse. Now, what is taking place here is taking place on Tuesday prior to his crucifixion. When Jesus in chapter 19 rode into Jerusalem on his donkey, it was on Palm Sunday. Monday of chapter 19, verse 45 down to verse 48, that took place on Monday, he cleansed the temple. And then beginning in chapter 20, verse 1, this began Tuesday as he was teaching in the temple. Now they are departing from the temple, verse 5, chapter 21. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what will be the sign when these things shall come to pass?" Now Jesus, in this first section here, is leaving the temple. He'd been teaching there, he's leaving there now, and as they are leaving the temple, the disciples, you've got to remember, were just kind of country bumpkins from Galilee, and they'd never been into the big city that often, you know. And when they were there, they saw this huge, beautiful temple built by Herod the Great. And they started gawking at the majesty and the wonder and the splendor of this massive edifice. And they started drawing his attention to it. Now, it's possible that they left out of the eastern gate, went down the Kidron Valley, and up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And there they turned around, and there's a beautiful, beautiful panoramic view of the old city Jerusalem from that point. And I've stood there and looked from Mount Olivet onto the old city, and it's a beautiful picture. And so the disciples, in another gospel, tells us it was specifically Peter, James, John, and Andrew. When it says in verse 7, they ask him, it was these four disciples. And they ask him a question, as Jesus said, all these stones that you're beholding, there's coming a time when not one stone shall be left upon another. And so they ask him, when is this going to happen? And Lord, what's going to be the sign of thy coming? And Matthew adds a third question, and of the end of the age. And so Jesus is going to deal with these two areas, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, and the signs just prior to his second coming back to earth. Now, the temple that is mentioned for us there in verse 5 is, of course, Herod's temple. And it mentions the goodly stones. Some of these stones that were built into Herod's temple, some of them were 60 and 67 feet long. Massive, solid stones. Some of them 15 feet thick. Now, how'd you like to lay a wall with stones that size? And it was made out of pure solid marble. And Herod, in order to beautify the temple of Zerubbabel and Ezra and so forth, that had been all laid waste, he had to increase the size of the temple mountain. And so he built these large colonnades or pillars, and then he filled it all in with dirt, and he built this platform, and he enlarged this temple mount area, and then he built this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful temple. All white marble, all overlaid with gold. So that the ancient writer Josephus says, when coming from a distance, when the sun would shine upon it, you'd almost have to turn away because it would be so bright. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod was a fantastic builder. And so he built this great, big, massive, beautiful temple for the Jews at that time. And the disciples were all enamored with the beauty and with the glory. And Jesus makes a profound or an astounding statement. He says, you see these stones? There's coming a day soon when not one stone will be left upon another. They shall all be thrown down. Now remember, they were looking for the kingdom. And so they'd be saying, Lord, I thought you were going to set up the kingdom. How's this going to coincide with the destruction of the temple? And so Jesus is going to unfold as he asks these questions concerning his coming and concerning destruction. Now, this destruction, as I mentioned, did take place in 70 AD. When Titus and the Roman armies came in, they completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And Christ will speak more of that as we go along. And so they ask him, verse 7, saying, when shall these things be? That is the destruction he spoke of in verse 6. And what shall be the sign when these things shall come to pass? And Jesus said, verse 8, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. And the word Christ there is italicized. That means it was not in the original text and in the oldest manuscripts. And so it was just given to give continuity and flow. But many are going to come saying, I am. In the Greek, this is ego eimi. And that's that kind of all-inclusive, incommunicable name of God, the name that God gave Moses when he spoke to him at the burning bush. And Moses says, who shall I tell the children of Israel that sent me? And he says, tell them, I am hath sent you. And so Jesus begins to give general signs leading up to the last days. And today we see such a rise in false messiahs. People coming along saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, or I am God. And especially even just prior after Christ Day, many came. But today it's so rampant you can't even keep up with all the cults and the isms and the schisms and the false teachers that come along. And Jesus Christ predicted them. He said, many shall come saying, I am. And they'll also come saying, the time draweth near. But he says, don't go after them. A literal translation would be, the time is at hand. And so they're going to claim that they're from Jehovah God, or they're the Christ, the Messiah. They're going to claim that the time is at hand. Now, many of the cults go around setting dates for the coming of Christ. And it is very interesting to me that the Jehovah's Witness organization has set many, many dates. They have come saying, we are the only true Christians. We are Jehovah's representatives. And they have a major publication, and they've titled it, The Time is at Hand. The very same phrase that that Jesus used. What did he say? Go not therefore after them. The Jehovah's Witness told us that Christ would come back in 1914, 1925, many other dates. Just recently, 1975, they said the Lord would come back and the kingdom would be established, and it just did not happen as they said. So they've learned to stop setting dates. But Jesus said these things would come to pass in the last days. But when ye shall hear of wars, verse 9, and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must, he says, first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, or the end is not yet. And so he's giving us general signs leading up to his second coming. Then said he unto them, nation shall arise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, I'm not here this morning to get into all the current events that tie in with these verses that we cover. But a person would have to be pretty secluded and pretty unintouched with the world to realize that these things that Jesus has spoken of are coming to pass. And anyone who has studied these areas of wars and earthquakes and the intensity of the famines that we see today realizes that they are increasing as the world population increases. Study sometime a chart and the statistics on earthquakes. Now, some people say, well, that's just because today we've got the ability to record more and to know what's going on. But the specialists in this area do agree that earthquakes are intensifying. It's something that's on everybody's mind. And so Jesus says these things will happen. There'll be great earthquakes. There shall be famines. And there'll be pestilence. And fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. And so these are things that are going to take place just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're going to begin like a woman giving birth to a child. They're going to start very slow. They're going to intensify and intensify until Jesus Christ comes back and returns to earth. And so we have nation, verse 10, rising against nation. It's interesting that in 1946, when the United Nations got together, that a lot of people thought that was going to bring world peace. Oh, we're going to have peace now because we have the United Nations, you know. What a joke it is today. They get together and they have all their little things and they fight amongst themselves and they haven't brought peace. There won't be any peace until Jesus Christ returns. And now Jesus kind of goes back. He reaches forward to his second coming. Now he comes back to the present time in verse 12 and he says, but before all these. And he begins to speak of what immediately after his departure will take place concerning his followers, his disciples. Before all these things, they shall lay their hands upon you, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony, so settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. But Jesus says, ye shall be hated also of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. And in your patience possess ye your souls. Or in your endurance or strength, possess your souls. Now, Jesus was not one to kind of make the situation that was in front of the disciples look real nice and rosy. He didn't say, everybody's going to love you and your names are going to be on the lips of all world leaders and you're going to be loved and accepted and venerated. He says, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. Now, as you read the book of Acts, you see exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. How did Jesus know this was going to happen? Lest he is God and he is omniscient. And so Jesus is speaking in great detail to his followers what's going to unfold. You know, a lot of this even applies to us today as Christians. People don't necessarily get all excited, non-Christians, when they find out you have become a Christian. Many times you're hated and despised and rejected. Many times your own parents or your family reject your commitment to Christ. And it's a hard road, but it's a blessed, blessed road. And so Jesus warning them says in verse 12, he says, they'll persecute you, deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, be brought before kings in my name's sake. But I love verse 13, it shall turn to you for a testimony. Now this is exactly what happened to Paul the Apostle. As Paul was brought before Felix and King Agrippa, and he was there and he was able to lay a testimony on them. Can you imagine being brought before the king and there you're able to give your testimony? Paul did not even plead his defense. He just sought to get the gospel out and communicate the good news. And so Jesus says it will turn to you for a testimony. The suffering God would use for good. You know, the Bible says that in your life, even right now, today, that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. As Paul and Silas landed first in their second missionary journey in Philippi, and there they were beaten, they were whipped, and they were thrown in a dungeon, not your modern, luxurious, nice, modern-day prison with a television set, but they were thrown in a dungeon with all kinds of filth and disease and slime, and their backs were unattended as they were whipped and open and bloody and bruised. And their feet and their hands were fast in stocks. Now, how would you respond to that kind of persecution? Would you begin to curse God? Maybe follow the advice of Job's wife, curse God and die? Or maybe you would begin to question God's love and say, oh, how could God allow this to happen to me, His dedicated servant? And as they were laying that, as Paul and Silas in prison, I could even put myself in Silas's place and think, you know, I'd turn to Paul and say, Paul, I thought you said you saw a vision. A man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. You sure it wasn't a Roman soldier with a whip saying, come over and let us beat you? And I probably started getting down on Paul saying, Paul, you dummy. You probably, it wasn't a vision at all. You probably had hamburgers with onions on them after 11 o'clock. What are we doing here in this dungeon? But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard that. And to intensify their suffering, I mean, it was midnight, you know. Just that little added bummer on top of everything. And they're here in this prison singing praises unto God. And you have the first and original jailhouse rock before the days of Elvis Presley. The jail began to rock, the doors were open, their bands were loosed. And the Philippian jailer grabbed a light and sprung in among them and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I can imagine Paul would have looked at Silas and says, hey, I told you God can work even in our adverse situations. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You might be saying, well, why is God allowing this and why is God allowing that? Well, maybe it's going to turn to you for a testimony. Maybe not even a verbal testimony, but just your light shining in that dark, troublesome spot that you're in today, God can use for a testimony. And so Paul and Silas shining brightly there in the Philippian jail. Later, Paul wrote back to the Philippians in the first chapter of Philippians. As he was writing to them, he was again in jail. Paul spent a lot of time in jail. He was a jailbird for the Lord. And they were sorrowing, that is the Philippians, because he was caught in prison. And Paul says, hey, don't be sorrowful, for I want you to know the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather for the advance or the furtherance of the gospel. It's for the good. Paul said, because dig on this. That's just free paraphrase. He said, everybody in Caesar's household, Caesar's palace, is hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. And many of them are turning to the Lord. You know, soldiers cruising around with stickers on their helmets. Bumper stickers on their chariots. And so Paul says, don't be sorrowing for me. You know, sometimes we go, oh God, why this? And God uses it for a testimony. And so God says this would happen. The Lord is speaking to them, revealing to them the future. And so he says, I will give you a mouth even and a wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. I think of Stephen, who was even the first Christian martyr. When he was preaching in Acts chapter 7, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the power by which Stephen spake." And they were learned scholars, lawyers of the law. And Stephen was just a deacon waiting on widows in the early church. But the Holy Spirit had given him such wisdom that they couldn't even resist it or gainsay against. And so in another gospel at this place, Jesus says, hey, don't even premeditate, because the Holy Spirit which is in you will give you the words. And so he says, you'll be persecuted. You'll be hated. Some of you, verse 16, will be put to death. Stephen was stoned. They rushed upon him, grinding their teeth, ripping their clothes, throwing dirt in the air, and throwing rocks at him. And as the rocks are pelting Stephen's body, his face is shining like an angel. And what did Stephen do? And this is how we're to respond to persecution. He prayed for them. He said, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Every time I read that, I go, Stephen, why did you do that? Because I can't do that. Somebody cuts me off on the freeway and I go berserk, you know. Let alone somebody throw stones at me to take my life, I say, oh, Lord, bless them. Bless that guy over there with a good aim, Lord. That's kind of hard to do. But Jesus gave us an example of that too. When he was upon the cross, it says, being reviled, he reviled not back. Being persecuted, he did not defame. And so the way that we are to respond to our persecution, we are to pray for them. We are to love, Jesus says, even our enemies. And the Bible says we are to rejoice. And I know that's hard to do. It's impossible to do apart from the help of God's Holy Spirit. Oh, thank you, Lord, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus gave the reasoning behind that rejoicing. He says, because so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so you go, all right, I'm in the company of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel. And all the great men of faith of the Old Testament. So he says, rejoice when you're persecuted. Love your enemies and even go as far as to pray for them. And God will be the one who gives us the strength to do that. And then he says, you'll be hated. And the reasoning is, it's for my name's sake. But, verse 18, there shall not a hair of your head perish. Now sometimes it's hard to reconcile verse 16 with verse 18. They shall cause you to be put to death, but in verse 18, there shall not a hair of your head perish. You say, what is the deal here? I believe he's speaking of spiritually perish. Fear not, the Bible says, him that can destroy your body, but afterwards has no power of what he can do. I'll tell you who to fear, the Bible says. Fear him who, after he destroys the body, has power to cast the soul into hell. Fear ye him. And put that alongside John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world, that anyone who believes in him will what? Never perish, but have everlasting life. They may stone me, and I may die, but I'm not going to perish. I'm going to be more alive than I ever was. D.L. Moody used to say, if you open the newspaper and read that Dwight Lyman Moody has died, he says, don't believe it. He says, at that moment, I'll be more alive than I ever have been in the presence of the Lord. And so they could persecute them, they could kill them. Many Christians went to martyrdom in Rome, singing praises unto God. And even some of the Romans in the grandstands in the Colosseum, seeing the witness and the testimony and the glory and the joy shining forth from these Christians' life, would stand, walk down the aisles, and go out and die with them there in the arena because of the testimony that they exhibited. And so Jesus spoke of these things that would happen. Now in verse 20, he speaks in detail concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed or compassed about with armies, then know ye that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee unto the mountains, and let them which are in the midst depart out, and let them not that are in, and let them that are in the countries entered thereunto. Now Josephus tells us that the Christians, when Titus began to circle the city, remembered the words of Christ, and many of them fled to the city of Pella and were spared. And so he says, "For these be the days," verse 22, "of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child and them that are nursing in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people." And Jesus says, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles," and notice this phrase, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now Josephus, who was a Jew, but who had gone over to the side of the Romans and wrote just after this destruction in 70 AD, tells us that when Titus finally broke the walls of the city of Jerusalem, where millions of Jews had fled for refuge, that over 1,100,000 Jews died in the slaughter. 1,100,000, over 97,000 Jews were taken away captive. Now that was a real turning point in the history of the Jewish people. For it was from that point that they were dispersed amongst the whole world and never again returned to their land with their own national identity as a nation until just recently, 1948. And we've witnessed it right here in our own modern day, the rebirth of the nation Israel. When all the time from 70 AD they'd wondered and wondered, God has now restored them, even as He prophesied in the book of Ezekiel 2,700 years ago, God said He would return His people back to the land. Very significant sign that we're living in the last days. Now Jesus says, Jerusalem, verse 24, will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the big question is, what is the times of the Gentiles? And it's important for you to understand this phrase, and we can't go into great detail on it this morning. But this is the only place it's used in the Bible. In Romans chapter 11, there's a reference to the fullness of the Gentiles. It's a different thing altogether. But I believe that the times of the Gentiles is given to us in the second chapter of Daniel. And don't turn there, I'll just relate it to you. For in the second chapter of Daniel, we find the first time that a Gentile ruler comes in and destroys or lays siege to the Jewish people. And that was done by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, began in about 606 BC. And I believe that the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and will lead all the way up to our present day today and on in up to the very second coming of Jesus Christ. For God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar His picture of the world ruling empires millenniums ago. God showed him all the world ruling empires, and so very accurately God predicted these things. For Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonian Empire, world dominion, world ruling empire. And like many people who are very wealthy, very powerful, Nebuchadnezzar went to bed one night, but he couldn't sleep. He was troubled about his kingdom, his riches, and his future. You know, a lot of times the people that worry the most are the people that have the most. Oh, if I only had more money and a better job, I wouldn't have to worry. Don't you believe it? So he went to bed and his thoughts were troubling in his head. What's going to become of my kingdom? What does the future hold? And that night God gave him a dream. And he woke up and he was troubled because of this dream he saw. And he called all his magicians and the soothsayers and all of his magic men and so forth in. And he says, "I've had a dream and I need you to give me the interpretation of the dream." And all Nebuchadnezzar's wise men says, "No problem, King Neb. Just lay it on us and we'll give you an interpretation." But Nebuchadnezzar said, "One problem, guys. I forgot the dream. I know I had a dream, but I forgot what it was. But I still want you to give the interpretation." They said, "That's ridiculous. No way can anybody do that unless the Spirit of God is dwelling in them." And there was Daniel in the kingdom. And so he commanded all the wise men to be put to death. And that included Daniel, who was a young Jewish boy, a child of the exile who had been taken away captive to Babylon. And when Daniel heard about this edict from the king, he says, "Wow, that's heavy." That's a free paraphrase. And so he sent word back to the king, "King, give us some time and we will tell you the dream and what it meant." And then Daniel got together with his buddies. He said, "Hey guys, let's pray, because I committed myself. I said, we're going to give the king his dream and the meaning of it." They said, "What did you do that for, Daniel?" And so they prayed, and the Lord gave to Daniel the dream. And he came cruising on into the presence of the king, and he says, "Thou, O king, had a dream." He says, "Yeah, I know I had a dream. What did it mean? What was it? What did it mean?" And Daniel, giving the king his dream, he says, "You saw this great image standing before you, awesome and terrible." And he said, "In this image, it had a head of gold, it had breast and arms of silver, had belly and thighs of brass, it had legs of iron, and feet and toes, 10 toes, of iron and clay. And then as you saw this awesome image standing before you, king, you saw this stone, this rock cut out of heaven, made without hands, coming down from heaven and smiting this image in the feet, and the whole image crumbling, and then this rock growing into this great mountain that would never be moved." And so Daniel says, "That's the dream." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Right on, Daniel. You hit it." He says, "Now let me tell you what the meaning is. Thou, O king, art the head of gold. The first time of the Gentiles, world dominion. And God has given you a kingdom and might and dominion that you would rule over all kingdoms. But Daniel says, thou shalt be taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, the breast and the arms of silver." And just as Daniel spoke, the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And the belly and thighs of brass represented Greece, Daniel said, under Alexander the Great, and he will come very swiftly and he will overtake the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's the order as we study history. The kingdoms came. And then he spoke of the legs of iron, and he says that will be the Roman Empire and it will overtake the Grecian Empire. And then he said the last empire that would be here upon earth just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ would be a confederated empire, a mixture, 10 toes, mixed with iron and clay. And then he says, at the time of this kingdom, then will that rock which has come out of heaven grow into an eternal kingdom, and it represented Jesus Christ and his second coming. And so what God is doing in this vision is giving us a picture of the times of the Gentiles from the time of Nebuchadnezzar right down to the very second coming. Now, we can't speak for sure and dogmatically, but what we see in this 10 toes and the iron and clay mixture together is a revived Roman Empire. You know, the child's nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty, was actually written concerning the efforts to try to put the destroyed Roman Empire back together. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. So we haven't seen the Roman Empire once again revived, but in the last days there will be a confederation of European nations. And some Bible scholars believe, and it very well could be, that the European Economic Community, this group of 10 Western European nations, very well could be this alignment of these 10 nations, which could be the last world ruling empire. Now today there is a cry for world unity. We have the World Council of Churches. We have the United Nations. And we see that man's only hope of survival upon earth is bringing a one world government. And that's what's going to exist just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes and smites this image and his kingdom grows into this everlasting kingdom. Now, the interesting thing to me is that in 1967, the Jews stormed the city of Jerusalem, and after almost 2,000 years, once again, regained the city of Jerusalem. They hoisted the Jewish flag upon Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, a very, very significant time. Because we see the transition beginning to develop as the city of Jerusalem, several years ago, the Time magazine article spoke of Jerusalem as the eye of the storm. Becomes the center of world focus and world attention, because God's people once again have returned to that city. And Jerusalem shall be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles until this time of the Gentiles, which God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar about, will be fulfilled. It'll be trodden down until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so today you have Gentiles, the Muslims with the Dome of the Rock right on top of the Temple Mount until Jesus Christ comes back. And then Jesus began to speak in great detail, and we'll just look at it quickly. He says, there'll be signs in the sun and in the moon, and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. This is going to happen during a time called the Great Tribulation. I believe the rapture of the church takes place prior to this. That all truly born-again Christians, part of the universal body of Christ, will be caught up to be with Christ. And then God, for a period of 7 years, will rain down His wrath upon this earth. Christ rejecting it. And so Jesus speaks here in great detail. This is also spoken of in Isaiah 13 and in Joel chapter 3, verse 15. All these catastrophic and cataclysmic changes in the earth's surface. The sun and the moon and stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, under the sixth seal, I'll just read it to you. John says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. This is going to happen very, very soon. Very, very soon. I found it interesting 2 weeks ago when I was reading my Time magazine, January 2, 1984. The well-known astronomer Carl Sagan and biologist Paul Ehrlich warned, they said, a sober scientific conclave in Washington that the detonation of less than half the megatons in the U.S. and Soviet arsenals could send up a cloud of smoke, and dust that would block out the sun's light, producing a nuclear winter of death and freezing and starvation. Now, I'm not quoting Billy Graham there, quoting Carl Sagan, secular astronomer. And he's talking about just a small nuclear exchange with less than half of the megaton power in the arsenals between the Soviet Union and the United States would send up a dust and debris that would actually block out the sun. We just read about it in Luke 21 and Revelation 6. God said it a long time ago that it would happen, causing freezing and causing death and starvation. So these things will happen. Jesus spoke of wars and rumors of wars. I also found it interesting, one more article I was reading, it's called 3 Minutes in the same magazine. And the article, a short article, says, scientists move up doomsday. The doomsday clock was created by a group of nuclear scientists to show graphically how close they believe the world is to a nuclear holocaust. Last week, the monthly bulletin of atomic scientists, on the advice of 47 scientists, including 18 Nobel Prize winners, set the clock forward 1 minute at 3 minutes before midnight. And that's the closest the doomsday clock has been set in 30 years. And the reason that they give is that the latest uptick comes because the arms control stocks have broken down and the arms race intensifying. And it's not only a question of the number of nuclear weapons, wrote the bulletin's editor, but more ominous is the inclination of the leaders of the nuclear powers to talk and to act as though they were prepared to use these weapons. A few weeks ago, everyone was watching the movie The Day After. You talk about something being on everybody's mind, it's a nuclear holocaust. Jesus said, except these days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved upon earth. Jesus foresaw these days, and He spoke of them. He saw these days. And so Jesus is speaking of what will take place just prior to His second coming. Notice verse 27. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which will take place at the end of the 7 year of tribulations. And when these things begin, Christ says, to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. He said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. He says, when they shoot forth leaves, you see and know of yourselves that summer is nigh, now at hand. So likewise, when ye shall see these things, that is the things recorded in verse 25 and verse 26, the things of the second coming, the things of the tribulation, when you see these things begin to come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. You know that that rock that was cut out of a mountain without hands coming down from heaven to establish that eternal kingdom is nigh at hand. And so Jesus goes on. He says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now Jesus was taking a fig tree and giving us a spiritual lesson. Jesus was saying, check out the fig tree for a minute. My wife and I used to live in a house where we had a fig tree in the backyard. I love Fig Newtons, but I don't like raw figs. And she didn't know how to make them into little wafers, you know. So they went to waste. They're good for throwing, though. But you know, a fig tree, when it has no leaves, is very scrawny looking, you know. All these little scraggly branches. But when the leaves begin to come out, and they come out very early in the spring, boom, man, they're real thick, green, and leafy. Heavy foliage on a fig tree. And so Jesus says, what does that tell you? Well, that tells you that summer's almost here. And I believe that what Jesus was doing, and he wasn't ever giving us the parable of the fig tree in order that we might be able to set dates. To be able to say, well, the fig tree represents the nation Israel, and when they were reborn in 1948, a generation shall not pass, it's 40 years, 7 years, and try to figure out the date of his coming. That's not what the parable of the fig tree is for. He's basically saying, when that fig tree buds, it tells you one thing, summer's close. And he says, when you see these signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, which will take place during the time of the tribulation, what does that tell you? It tells you that my second coming is close. So he tells us to watch. Now the exhortation, take heed, verse 34, to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. First time I read that, I thought it said surfing, and I thought I had problems. It scared me to death. And drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares or suddenly. As for a snare, or for as a snare, excuse me, shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And so the exhortation, watch ye, therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man, that you can be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. And in that daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode on the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning unto him in the temple for to hear him. Now the word abode there in verse 37 literally means to lodge outside. And Jesus was sleeping out alongside the hill on the Mount of Olives. Now, a lot of people say, why do you Christians just always study prophecy and talk about doomsday and nuclear holocaust and tribulation and all these horrible things? You know, and they get the idea that as Christians that we have to be pessimists, you know. All these horrible things are coming. I believe the world is headed for the worst time in the history of man. Heavy, heavy food shortages, death and famine and war, plagues, supernatural plagues rain down from heaven upon earth. But I'm still an optimist because I've read the last book of the Bible. And I know that God's in control and it's all going to work out. You know, I think about the troubled spot in Lebanon today. And you think of all the factions and all the fighting. There is no one going to bring peace to Lebanon until Jesus Christ returns. He's the only one. Because he's the only one that can change the heart of man. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And there's going to be fighting as long as man is in the world. And so we see this world racked with the fighting and the wars and the hatred, but I'm very much an optimist because I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to set up His kingdom. And I believe that prophecy for us as Christians, knowing that God has worked in the affairs of man and is working and is unfolding His purposes, bring great peace to me. And so it does have practical application. A lot of times people say, well, prophecy is of no avail for me today. What good is it, you know? A lot of good. Because if I know these things are going to happen, first of all, I can rest in God's sovereignty and I can have peace in the troubled world. And secondly, I know that it's all going to work out for good. And thirdly, I know He's coming very quickly, so I must live a holy, a godly, and a pure life. The Bible says, he that hath this hope, that is the hope of Christ coming in himself, purifies himself even as he is pure. And so prophecy does come down to our daily lives. And we don't leave here this morning with just a bunch of head knowledge, oh, that's neat, what's going to happen upon earth. But Jesus closes with a take heed, verse 34. That means pay strict attention. Watch yourself. And the exhortation is, be not overcharged. And the word overcharged means weighted down with surfeiting. Now the word surfeiting could also be translated dissipation. And I looked in the Webster's dictionary for a definition of dissipation. And Webster says it's a wasting or a squandering. It's an indulgence in pleasure to the point of harming oneself. Now, Christian, you're not to go around dissipated. And you know, the very Greek word that's used there for surfeiting has the idea of a seizure in the head. Contemporary thing would be hangover. It's exactly what it would be. Free contemporary translation, don't go around with hangovers from partying out too much. Christians aren't to be involved in these kind of things. Then secondly, he warns them with drunkenness. The Bible tells us, be not drunk on wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. That's what God's will is for you in the last days. And then also he warns them the cares of this life. Now you may not be dissipated, you may not be a drunk, but maybe this morning you're weighted down with the cares of this life. You're all wrapped up into the world and the earthly things. That doesn't mean as Christians we go around with just white robes on, sitting upon the hilltops, waiting for Christ to come get us. We live in a real world and we must be practical. But it does mean that I don't need to go around weighted down and burdened and full of worry and care concerning the things of this life. Because that day, Jesus says, verse 35, will come as a snare. And the word snare there means a trap. It's a hunting word. A lot of Christians getting trapped right now with the cares of this life. Oh, the new room addition and this hot thing and this new car and this new job and we've got to do this and we've got to do that. And we're all worried and burdened down with cares. I've got to get a new wardrobe. So you've got three jobs, you know, on the side. You're all burdened down and worried with the cares of this life. Jesus said, take no thought for what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or what you're going to put on. This is for after all these things do the heathen seek after. Then he goes on and he says, this is it, verse 37, watch and pray. Pray for what? That you may be counted worthy to escape, not to go through the tribulation, but to escape all these things which shall come upon the earth. Twofold exhortation for us this morning. Watch and pray. You know what the word watch there means? It means stay awake spiritually. It means be sober spiritually. Be alive unto God. The Bible also tells us in Ephesians 6, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Paul's talking to Christians there in Ephesians. A lot of Christians going around sleeping spiritually, numbed to the soon coming of Christ. And so we need to be awake. Boy, if there's anything I am tuned into, and that's the world news right now, just as diligently as I study my Bible. And Christian, you ought to be in tune with the times too, because they're all telling us Jesus is coming soon. Jesus says, when you see these things begun to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption's drawing nigh. So I am to be watching, and secondly, I am to be praying. The last time in the world we want to be slacking off in prayer is now before the Lord comes back again. What is your prayer life at today? Is it fervent? Is it effectual? Paul in Ephesians, in speaking of the armor of God in Ephesians 6:18, says that our armor is to include all prayer and supplication and watching thereunto, or staying awake. Staying awake and praying. Some of you say, yeah, I fell asleep praying last night. You know, when you get down beside your bed, you put your hands up there, it forms just a nice little cup there. And your forehead fits right in there. It's real comfortable and it's just real easy to fall asleep. That's just a picture of where so many Christians are at, sleeping when they should be praying. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, speaking to Christians who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and build up one another, even as you do. And so what am I to be doing in these last days? I am to be building up with a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. I'm not to be like the foolish virgins who didn't trim their lamps and weren't ready for the call. I'm to be alive and watching and ready and looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.